We continue this morning in our summer sermon series through Psalm 119 with the two stanzas that we've just read together. And I'll encourage you to leave your Bibles open so you can refer to the passage throughout the sermon. Now, I'm not one to take joy in another person's misfortune, but I do like to read sports stories where the injury has been peculiar or absurd in some way. And professional baseball players seem to have a knack at injuring themselves in the most absurd ways. And I read one this week from the 1990s about a player named Kevin Mitchell. He played for the San Francisco Giants. And apparently one year he missed much of spring training after microwaving a donut. And when he bit into this donut, the icing was so hot that it burned the roof of his mouth and caused an injury that infection set in, and that revealed that he actually needed a root canal, and on it went. And stories like that make me smile because they seem so unnecessary. Here's a wealthy, famous, professional athlete sidelined by a donut. And maybe these stories also expose a deeper assumption that maybe we feel certain people ought to be exempt from suffering. If anyone should be able to navigate life while avoiding hardship, surely it should be the rich or the famous or the ultimately successful people in our world. And maybe we carry that same assumption into our relationship with God. If anyone should be spared a life marked by sorrow and opposition and reproach, shouldn't it be those who know God's covenant love, who know the riches of his grace lavished upon them in Christ Jesus? Well, Psalm 119 shatters that assumption. And here the writer is both a sufferer and God's servant. Notice that twice the psalmist describes himself as your servant, verse 17, verse 23. This is a covenant title reflecting covenant relationship with God. And so the affliction and the opposition and reproach that he describes throughout the stanzas is coming to one who belongs to God, to one who possesses God's covenant promises. As Pastor Jude introduced last week, Psalm 119 is a lament that's woven through a poem celebrating the glory of God's word. It's the prayer of a sojourner waiting in faith to experience the fullness of God's promised blessing. And while he waits, he needs life and he needs sight and he needs understanding and he needs strength and he needs steadfastness and he needs his heart to be enlarged. And every one of those needs drives him back to God and his word. And also, we remember that Psalm 119 is written as a Hebrew acrostic poem, and we're examining two stanzas in your Bibles. You'll notice the heading Gimel and Daleth. These are Hebrew letters that make the poem conform to its shape. And now, we might be tempted to read this poem like we would read a child's alphabet book. You know, A is for aardvark, B is for bacon. I always love going to X because it's either xylophone or X-ray. And each page in these alphabet books seems to stand on their own, and there's little logical connection. But Psalm 119 isn't like that. It does have a carefully constructed structure that serves a greater purpose. And that greater purpose is to give voice to lament. It's a lament that all of God's people share while living in this fallen world. It's a lament that would drive us to cling to the promises of God's word. And now, at the same time, as we read Psalm 119, we will encounter verses that many of us have treasured in our hearts. And this is a good thing. Christopher Ashe, who's a commentator, describes this as mining for nuggets of spiritual gold, collecting memorable verses that strengthen our faith. And we'll come to one of those today. But if that's all we do with Psalm 119, then we actually risk missing the message of the psalm. We would admire the jewels while overlooking the necklace that holds them all together. Psalm 119 isn't merely a collection of isolated verses about God's word. It's a lament. And that lament gives voice to our need and to our conflict and to our hope for revival as we sojourn by faith with Christ and cling to God's gracious promises. And we'll begin to see this in the first stanza that we'll consider, verses 17 to 20, the sojourner's need. And look first at verse 19. It's here that we discover the primary cause of the psalmist's lament. He says, "I am a sojourner on the earth." He feels himself to be a resident alien. He knows he belongs to God. He calls himself your servant. He is in covenant relationship with God, but he feels displaced and vulnerable and without a lasting home in the world. And believers, this is where this psalm becomes our song. The New Testament describes Christians as sojourners and exiles in this world. And though we belong to God through faith in Christ, we live as strangers in the present age because this world is not our home. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And our lives are now bound up with Christ. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, "The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." That's our testimony. That makes us aliens and strangers and sojourners in this world. And so ultimately, this psalm will point us to Jesus Christ, the true sojourner. He entered the very world he created, and yet his own did not receive him. He was born in humility and laid in a manger. He had no earthly security. He could say, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And throughout his earthly ministry, he was opposed and rejected and reproached. And so if the true sojourner was rejected by the world, then his people who follow him in faith shouldn't be surprised when they experience the same. And so this psalm, Psalm 119, is given by God to help us in our sojourning. It's given to help us as we see how the psalmist responds to the reality of his sojourning. He doesn't despair. He doesn't try to make the present world his home. He doesn't seek his ultimate identity and fulfillment in it. Instead, he turns to God, and he knows that he can't persevere in his own strength. He needs God's sustaining grace. He needs God's word to direct and strengthen him. And verse 17 opens with his prayer, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word." Deal bountifully. That's the prayer of a desperate sojourner. That's a desperate prayer of need. Now, he isn't bargaining with God saying that if you bless me, then I'll obey you. No, he knows that true blessing is found in obedience. Remember how Psalm 119 started. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." That's where blessing is found. And his desire isn't merely to survive his circumstances, but to remain faithful to God in them. And so he asks God to sustain his life so that he might continue walking in his ways. And God's word is both the path that he longs to walk, and it's the means by which God sustains him along it. But the psalmist also knows that obedience is impossible apart from God's grace. So look at verse 18. Here's one of these spiritual jewels. "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Remove the veil. God, open my eyes. Enable me to see the truth of your word. And when we pray this prayer, believers, we're not confessing a deficiency in God's word. We're confessing a deficiency in ourselves. We're confessing our need. The problem isn't with the text of Scripture. The problem is with the reader. Now, I've had the particular joy of going to the optometrist for glasses since I was in the fourth grade. And every time I go and I sit in that chair, I know what's coming. I know there's a chart on the wall. I know the letters probably haven't changed their order in all those years. But what has changed is they just get more and more blurry and more fuzzy. The chart isn't defective. The problem is with my ever-decreasing ability to see clearly. And so when we come to Scripture, there's a connection. We know that anyone can read the words of Scripture. Anyone can analyze its grammar. People can appreciate its poetry. They can understand its historical context and setting. But the wonders of God's word cannot be rightly perceived and applied in our lives apart from his gracious work in our hearts. The psalmist prays, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Illuminate your truth for me, God. Turn on the lights for me. I can't do it myself." And illumination is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he enables us not only to understand God's truth, but to embrace it by faith and delight in it and live in light of it. And notice here that the psalmist doesn't ask God to reveal something new or hidden. He asks God to open his eyes to what's already there. And as he is enabled to behold and understand God's character and his promises and his mighty works revealed in Scripture, he is strengthened to trust God in the midst of his sojourning. He is given direction. And this is the Spirit's work, to illuminate God's word so that it produces faithful obedience in us. And faithful obedience is precisely what the psalmist wants. Look at verse 20. He longs for it. "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." The one whose eyes have been opened to the wonders of God's word doesn't merely admire them and then move on. They hunger for them continually. They delight in them. And they long for the communion with God that they bring. Believers, check your heart. Is this what you desire when you come to Scripture? Does your heart ache to commune with God through his word as you sojourn through this life by faith in Christ? Do you recognize that this is your great need? And this is the example that Psalm 119 sets for us. It reminds us that the answer to our own sojourning in this world isn't to chase after lesser things that would promise relief but never ultimately satisfy. Rather, it's to cultivate a growing hunger for God, a holy longing to commune with him through his word, and an ever-increasing desire to walk in the obedience of his law. And so we say, how do we do that? How do we cultivate such a hunger in our hearts? Well, simply let me suggest that we can make the psalmist's prayer our own. We can pray, "Open my eyes that I would behold the wondrous things out of your law. God, turn on the lights for me." And we can pray this daily as we come to Scripture. We can pray this especially should your appetite for God's word feel weak. Our prayer shouldn't be, "Lord, excuse my lack of desire," but, "Lord, increase my desire. Create in me a greater hunger for you, a greater hunger for your word. Open my eyes as I read. Help me to understand your truth. Help me to behold your glory. Expose my sin and my continual need of your grace. Above all, help me to see Christ clearly, that I would walk joyfully in obedience to you." Brothers and sisters, pray this in faith. Pray this in faith because this is a prayer that God delights to answer for his children. Because this is one of God's appointed means for sustaining his people, meeting them in their need as they sojourn through a fallen world. God guides us by his word as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to understand it and delight in it and walk in obedience to it. We can make this our prayer. The first half of the Gimel stanza reveals the sojourner's need for God's word. The second half reveals that the sojourner's journey is marked not only by need, but also by conflict. Let's consider the sojourner's conflict, verses 21 to 24. In verse 21, the psalmist's opponents are described as the insolent. They are proud and self-sufficient people who have wandered from God's commands. And they heap scorn and contempt upon the psalmist because of his commitment to God's word. They've rejected God's truth, and now they actively oppose any who would love and obey it. And the opposition intensifies in verse 23. Even though princes sit plotting against me. Notice the pressure is coming from powerful and influential voices. And this is a recurring theme in Scripture. God's people often find themselves opposed by those in positions of authority who have rejected God's rule and then demand conformity. We think of David. Though anointed by God to be king, Saul pursued him. He sought his life. And yet David entrusted himself to the Lord. And we read in the Psalms, he says, "The Lord is my rock and my refuge and my stronghold and my shelter." And his confidence rested not in his own strength, but in the character of the sovereign God. And then we think of Daniel. How jealous officials plotted his downfall and manipulated the king into issuing an ungodly decree. And yet Daniel refused to compromise his worship because he knew that God remained sovereign over kings and kingdoms. Or think of the apostles in Acts chapter 4. They were commanded by the authorities to stop preaching Christ and his resurrection. And they refused to obey men rather than God. And instead, they turned to prayer and to Scripture. And they found in Psalm chapter 2 an explanation for their opposition. God had already declared that the nations would rage and rulers would plot against his Messiah. Daniel faced a king who sought his life. David faced a king that sought his life. Daniel faced rulers who issued ungodly decrees. And the apostles faced authorities who opposed Christ's reign. Yet each of these faced ultimately the same question. And that was, in their moment of conflict and opposition, whose voice would be their counselor? Whose voice would they listen to? And that same question faces the psalmist. The rulers around him offered counsel shaped by rebellion against God. And yet the psalmist declares, look at verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." The threats of men, even powerful men around him, wouldn't drown out or distract from the authority of God's word. And believers, we know that as we sojourn by faith with Christ, the world continues to rage against the Lord and his anointed Messiah, and our faithfulness to Christ will bring resistance. The question isn't whether we will face opposing voices. The question is, which voice will we listen to when we face opposition? Which voice will become our counselor? Will we say with the psalmist, "Though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate upon your statutes"? The question is, will we deliberately place ourselves under the authority of God's word in every circumstance as we sojourn with Christ? And Psalm 119 reminds us that God's word, illuminated by his spirit, is a better counselor than any competing voice of the age. The Bible is the authoritative and sufficient word of God, the sovereign God who rules over all. And whether the pressure we face comes from political ideology, or maybe it's a cultural assumption or trend, or any of the myriad of messages that flood our screens, the question remains the same. Which voice will govern your life? Which voice will shape your thinking? Which voice will give you direction? And believer, when we experience the scorn and contempt of those who would oppose God, we must not retreat from Scripture. We have to cling to it all the more in obedience. And if we are to withstand the opposition that's certain to come, we have to be people of the word, like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, testing everything by Scripture, cultivating a biblical worldview shaped by God's truth rather than the assumptions of the age. And here's the joy. There's great joy in this, that as God's word increasingly becomes our counselor, the Holy Spirit enables us to see more clearly the glory of Christ and the power of his saving work and the certainty of his promises. Our assurance grows as we sojourn, and we become less captivated by this world and more devoted to Christ. And that gives us courage to bear his reproach, as the author of Hebrews 13 would call us to. And so, brothers and sisters, we're not hopeless as we face opposition. Well, we have great joy and hope because the God who rules over all things has spoken, and his word steadies us when the world opposes, and his word strengthens us to remain faithful, and it sustains us as we follow Christ. We've seen the sojourner's need for God's word and the conflict that makes that need urgent. And in verses 25 to 28, we see just how desperate that need really is. Let's consider the sojourner's revival, verses 25 to 28. It's here in his lament that the psalmist turns to God and lays out his complaint. Verse 25 says, "My soul clings to the dust." It's a vivid image. It's the language of mortality. And it echoes Genesis chapter 3 and the curse of sin. The psalmist's condition is so desperate that he feels as though he's at death's door. And look at verse 28. "My soul melts away for sorrow." His inner life is collapsing beneath the weight of grief and the burdens of the sojourning life. And maybe you read this and you see yourself in those descriptions. That's me. I'm clinging to the dust. My soul is melting away. But look what the psalmist does with his lament. He doesn't end at complaint. Interwoven throughout these verses are earnest requests and expressions of trust. Listen to how he pours out his heart before God. He says, "Give me life according to your word." And he says, "Teach me your statutes." And he says, "Make me understand the way of your precepts and strengthen me according to your word." Give me life, God. Teach me. Make me understand. Strengthen me according to your word. Every petition is tied to God's word. The psalmist is at the end of himself, but he's not merely asking for relief from his circumstances. He's asking God to revive him through his word. And believers, this is our model, and it's our encouragement for us in seasons of sorrow. That true spiritual renewal for our hearts is not found merely in the removal of suffering, but in drawing near to God through his word. And there, God delights to strengthen his people and revive their souls and give them life according to his promises. And know this, that there's no sorrow too small, nor suffering too great for this truth to apply. God calls you to commune with him through his word. Believer, God calls you to commune with him through his word, to receive his reviving grace. So recognize your need and bring your burdens before him in prayer and seek life and strength and understanding through his promises. And know this, that you can trust that God will meet you there. You can trust that God will meet you there. Now, if you're looking for an action to anchor this, look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." In the previous stanza, the psalmist prayed for illumination. And here we see the result. Understanding leads to meditation. And last week, Pastor Jude introduced the idea of meditation as one of God's appointed means of strengthening weary saints. It's the practice of filling our minds with God's truth until it grips our hearts. And he referenced a wonderful book by Matthew Bingham, A Heart of Flame, where the chapter on meditation is rich. And we learn how the reformers would bend their minds over scripture so that the truth of the word would grip their hearts and change their affections. Let me add another trusted voice to this concept of meditation from J.I. Packer. He observes, "Meditation humbles us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory." Meditation humbles us. He goes on, "Meditation encourages us as we think of the riches of his mercy." It encourages us as we think of the riches of his mercy. For Christians, the riches of God's mercy is found in Jesus Christ. It's most clearly displayed in the giving of his son for our atonement from sin. And so notice the progression. God gives understanding from his word. Understanding leads to meditation. And through meditation on his word, God fixes our eyes on Christ, the one to whom all scripture ultimately points. So God's answer to a weary pilgrim, to a suffering sojourner, is not simply try harder. It's not a call to earn his favor through self-effort. Rather, it's God's gracious blessing of powerful working in his people through his word, directing them again and again to what he's already lovingly accomplished for them in his son. So, believer, meditate on scripture, fix your eyes on Christ, and remember his saving work. Take hold of his promises. Bring your honest lament before him and avail yourself of the reviving remedy of God's word. And John Bunyan, one of my recent favorites, provides a powerful example here. Imprisoned for 12 years for preaching the gospel, he was separated from his wife and his children, and he wrote that that felt like the tearing of flesh from the bones. And yet in that suffering, he discovered deep communion with God through his word. Listen to what he wrote. "I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the word of God as now. In the moment where it felt like his flesh was being torn from the bone," he says, "I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the word of God as now." Believer, can you testify to the same thing? In your own pilgrimage, can you look back on seasons of suffering and sorrow in your life and say that God's word became richer and sweeter and more precious than it had ever been before? Praise God. I know many of you can. I've heard your testimonies. But maybe you're here this morning and honestly feel that you can't. Maybe you're in a season right now where your soul feels more weary than revived. You feel more dust than delight. And if that's where you are, notice the example the psalmist sets for us. He doesn't withdraw from God. He turns toward God in the midst of his weakness. What a marvelous picture of sojourning faith. And so, sojourner, if you're weary and you're in need of revival, don't neglect the very means that God has given for your renewal. Don't turn to despair. Don't despair in your sorrow. And on the other hand, don't pretend like it doesn't exist. Instead, bring your sorrow honestly before God in lament and call on him to renew you through his word by the powerful working of his spirit. And you can know as you do so that God is pleased to do this in his people. And he uses the means of meditation on his promises as his spirit brings to light for us the truth of his word and strengthen us in our weariness by fixing our eyes on Christ. And there's also a word here for those who are not yet believers. And maybe you know something of sorrow and despair. Maybe you know what it feels like for your soul to cling to the dust. Well, Psalm 119 points you to a deeper problem. And that is, apart from Christ, we're not merely weary, we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. We are separated from God. There is no hope. There is no light. And under God's righteous judgment, we are condemned to face the penalty for our sin on our own. And so we don't simply need encouragement in those moments. We need to be brought from death to life. We need somebody to pay the penalty that our sin deserved on our behalf, to free us from the condemnation that it brings. And so the psalmist's cry, "Give me life according to your word," ultimately points beyond itself to Jesus Christ. Through his perfect life and sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection, Jesus gives abundant life to dead sinners and eternal hope to all who trust in him. So much so that the Apostle Paul could say, "God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, made us alive together with Christ." Unbeliever, look around the room. Believers do this too, so nobody feels centered out. Look around the room. You are surrounded. You are surrounded by those who have been brought to life through the gracious work of God through Jesus Christ. You are surrounded by those who have repented from their sins, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, and have been made alive together with him. And this is not a work of our own. This is a work of God's grace. We're not perfect. We know that. And we still battle sin, and we still experience the weariness of life in this fallen world. But by God's grace, we have been made alive together with Christ. We have been set free from the condemnation our sin deserves. We've been anchored in a living hope. And that same mercy and grace and salvation is extended to you today. The God who revives his weary sojourners is the same God who continues to save dead sinners. So turn from your sin and come to faith in Jesus. The sojourner needs God's word. The sojourner faces conflict that drives him to God's word. The sojourner finds revival through God's word. And now in the final section, we see the result. By God's grace, the sojourner perseveres through God's word. Let's consider the sojourner's perseverance, verses 29 to 32. And here we notice the results of God's work of grace that causes us as sojourners to persevere. First, God's grace actively guards us from wandering from him. Look how this section is bookended by grace. In verse 29, the psalmist prays, "Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law." And then in verse 32, "I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." From beginning to end, the psalmist's perseverance rests on God's sustaining grace. God preserves him from wandering by teaching him his law. God enlarges his heart, enabling him to run in the way of his commandments. And again, brothers and sisters, this is both our example and our comfort as we sojourn with Christ. And as we strive to stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, as we seek to build God-honoring marriages, as we seek to parent our children faithfully, as we seek to glorify God in the work of our hands, as we live in the fellowship of the church in growing purity, as we bear the name of Christ before our neighbors, we don't do this in our own strength. We don't persevere on our own. Instead, we daily cast ourselves upon the grace of God. We cast ourselves upon God's sustaining grace that guards us. And second, God's grace anchors us in his word so that we don't drift. The psalmist declares in verse 30, "I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set your rules before me." And then 31, "I cling to your testimonies." And notice that God's grace doesn't make the psalmist passive. He is actively choosing the way of faithfulness, deliberately setting God's word before him, clinging to his testimonies. But these are not acts of self-reliance. These are the fruit of God's gracious work in his heart. God's grace doesn't replace our obedience, it empowers it. And finally, God's grace enlarges our hearts for joyful obedience to him. Verse 32 is the climax of the stanza. "I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." What a remarkable picture. Believers, sojourners, affliction constricts us, and fear and sorrow and discouragement threaten to clog our hearts and weaken our resolve. But God, by his grace, enlarges our heart. He strengthens our faith. He deepens our love for him. He expands our delight in his ways. And the result is not reluctant conformity, but joyful obedience. The psalmist declares, "I will run in the way of your commandments." And this is a willing eagerness to obey flowing from a heart that's been liberated by God's grace. And there's an illustration of this that we find in the life of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been called by God to preach during one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. And for years, he proclaimed God's word to a people who refused to listen. And he was mocked and he was rejected and he was beaten and imprisoned. And then by the time we reach Jeremiah chapter 20, the prophet has reached his breaking point. And he cries out, "The word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long." He throws up his hands. He's saying, "I've had it. I'm done. But then he quickly repents. And in verse 9, he says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. I cannot. It's like a fire, the word of God, shut up in his bones, and he cannot hold it in. That's a heart that's been guarded and anchored and enlarged by God's grace through his word. It is indeed a weary heart. It's a troubled heart. It's a persecuted heart. But it's been so gripped by God's word that it can't let go. And the very word that Jeremiah proclaimed became the means by which God sustained him. And that's the movement we see in these stanzas. The sojourner begins with his soul clinging to the dust, and by God's grace, he ends clinging to God's testimonies and running in the way of his commandments. And believers, this is true for us as well. Lasting, joyful obedience flows from hearts that have been transformed by God's grace through his word. And so when opposition comes, or when sorrow presses in, and when your soul clings to the dust, cry out to God. Follow the psalmist's example. Be encouraged to cry out to God the prayer that says, enlarge my heart by your grace. Pour out your grace upon me in abundant measure, O God. For God delights to commune with his people through his word, and in the midst of their trials to strengthen their faith and deepen their love and conform them more fully to Christ. Cry out to God. Sojourner, call upon God with confidence and cast yourself on his grace that you may delight in obeying his word. And you might ask, well, how can we have confidence that God will answer these prayers? How can I know that God will delight to answer these prayers? How can I be sure that he will open my eyes to behold the wonders of his word? How can I know that he will sustain me under reproach or revive me under sorrow and graciously enlarge my heart? How can I know? Well, it's because of Christ. Psalm 119 points us to the true and faithful sojourner, Jesus Christ. And we who are united to Christ by faith receive what this psalmist teaches us to seek. By his Spirit, through his word, God opens our eyes. God revives our souls. He guards us from wandering. He anchors us in his truth, and he enlarges our hearts to run in the way of his commandments because of Christ and what he has accomplished. And so, brothers and sisters, what do we do with this? Well, the instruction is simple. Continue to be sojourners. Continue to be exiles and strangers in this world, but do so with the hope that Psalm 119 brings. And pick up these stanzas of Psalm 119 and sing them as your own. And draw near to God through his word. And trust his promises and rest in his grace and fix your eyes on Christ. And by the power of his Spirit, run with joy in the way of his commandments. Can you say amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the joy of Psalm 119, that in the psalmist's sorrow, it leads us to a place of joy. It points us to Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to cultivate a growing hunger for you and longing to commune with you through your word. And Father, along with that, would you grow in us a desire for joyful obedience? Would you help us each day to come to your word and pray, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law? And Father, as sojourners, make us willing to bear Christ's reproach. And Father, as we do, would your word be our chief counselor, illuminated by your Spirit, strengthen us in opposition. And Father, for my brothers and sisters this morning who are weary in their sojourn, Father, would you help them even in this moment to bring their sorrow to you, to lean on your word, to meditate on its truth, to be pointed to Christ. Father, help them to trust that you delight to revive your people through your word. And Father, help us all to cast ourselves daily on your sustaining grace as we desire to stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And Father, by your word, would you graciously guard our hearts and anchor our hearts and enlarge our hearts that we would run in the way of your commandments. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.